So I have a quick question for you. How long does it take to develop a real relationship? A real relationship. How long? Woo. How long does it take to develop a real relationship? What's a real relationship? I don't know. I have a quick story for you. So we were on vacation. We were up in the North Woods, up in Ely, Minnesota. And every year, Kathy's family has been going up there for over 50 years. 52 years they've been going up to the same spot, same fishing holes, same town. They go to the same church for the last 50 years. Whenever they go up there, that's one of the things they do is go to this little, there used to be a Baptist church that's gone through several different transitions and stuff like that. We always go to the same church. We actually know people at this church when we go there. They kind of to remember us too, I guess. So we go to the church, and it was kind of a strange year. They're going through a transition. For the last 2 years, they've been without a pastor. They're going through a transition. We were there on a very interesting Sunday that they did a concert of prayer. It was kind of interesting, and the guy resigned from the eldership and from the other thing, but then said he was getting ready to spend more time and preparing for preaching and teaching. It was just a very strange kind of Sunday. And so during that week, Kathy and I were in town, and we were going through some of the different shops and stuff like that. We're getting ready to go into the truck and leave. And I saw the guy who resigned from the eldership and the pastoral search committee and all sort of stuff, but said he was going into preaching and teaching and stuff like that. And it seemed very obvious to Kathy and I that it seemed like he was resigning so that he could candidate for the church is kind of what we were both kind of thinking. It seemed very obvious. As a matter of fact, the interim pastor actually presented him a Bible for preaching and teaching and stuff like that. It seemed like it was all just kind of funneling down to this situation. So we're getting ready to get in the truck, and I see this guy walking down the street, he and his wife, and they'd sat just in front of us when they were sitting down. And I thought, you know what? I know what it's like to kind of be in that position. I'm just going to go up to him and let him know that we're praying for him and encourage him a little bit and stuff. So I got out of the truck. Kathy stayed in, and I got out of the truck. I walked over and said, hey, we were there Sunday morning, and it was a really neat service, very interesting. Just want to let you know that we're praying for you and the transition that your church is going through and the transition that you guys are going through. And if there's anything that, any prayer requests or anything that I can be lifting up for you, please just let me know. And he's like, yeah, okay, whatever. He didn't say whatever, but it was just kind of like a who are you type of moment. And I was kind of like, oh, okay, you know, well, just let you know we'll see you Sunday and stuff. He's like, okay. And they walked down the road. And I was just kind of like, whoo, that was a little awkward and strange. And so I'm getting ready to walk back into my truck, get back to the truck. And this guy out of nowhere, I have no idea where he's at. I didn't see him until I turned around. This guy was there. He says, hey, did I hear you say you were willing to pray? I'm like, man, this is like not a hospital parking lot, but it's pretty close, all right? So I'm out in the middle of the, not in the middle of the street, on the side of the street, and this guy walks up to me and goes, did I hear you were willing to pray? I was like, yeah. I said, what's going on? He gives me this big story. He's up there with a group of young men from Texas. They come all the way up from Texas. They were canoeing in the Boundary Waters on the very first portage that they were on. He hurt himself and had to be taken out of the Boundary Waters, had to leave his son and all these other young men and just one other leader that was with them to continue on the trip. And he could not go back out. He had to stay in town until they got back into town and stuff like that. And he's worried about these guys because we had storms that were coming through every day. And he's worried about his son and all these different things. And all this is happening on the side of the road, understand, all right? So he tells me all these things, and I said, well, let's just pray right now. He goes, would you? And so I put my hand on him, and we prayed for probably 5 minutes. We just stood there and prayed about all these different things and all these concerns, and we get done. He's like, wow, I feel so much better. Thank you. He says, I can't believe I met you on the street like this. And I was like, well, I can't believe I met you on the street like this too, but I don't know why. I'm surprised because it seems to happen quite a bit. But anyway, so all week long, I've been thinking about this guy. I never saw him again. I can't remember his name. But we developed a relationship in just a few minutes that was actually kind of powerful. Because when you pray together, there's a connection that happens between people very quickly if you're sincere in that relationship and sincere in that prayer. And the reason I ask and say all that is because there's a relationship that seems a little bit strange to me in the Bible. It's between Paul and this one church that he was at, that he helped develop and create. If you have your Bibles, turn with me into Acts chapter 17. And you talk about a precarious beginning. It's just, how long do you think it would take to start a church? I mean, to get a church actually going, to make it work, to make it get going and be sustainable. In Acts chapter 17, we kind of get that answer in a little bit of a way. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, is this. Talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy. It says that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, did I say that right? No, I didn't even come close to it. Apollonia? Excellent, Apollonia. My pronunciation is very bad. Apologize. They came to Thessalonica. I got that one right, I know, because I've been practicing that one a lot. They came to Thessalonica. By the way, very interesting thing about Thessalonica. Ephesus and some of the other places that were talked about in the Bible, they're no longer there. They're just a pile of ruins. But Thessalonica is a thriving, large metropolis. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the largest cities still in Greece, Thessalonica is. It's still going on. The exact same spot, the exact same city is right there. So they're in Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, 3 weeks basically, three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged off Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. They made Jason and the others post bond and finally let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So I say all that and read all that, give you a little bit of background. Paul was in Thessalonica for basically, we don't even know if it was three whole weeks, for three Sabbath Sundays, for 3 days to be in the synagogue to teach and to preach. 3 weeks, basically, he was there in the synagogue. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, added a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So it wasn't like he had a huge success. It wasn't like there was this big startup church that was beginning at the very beginning, like really strong. He was there for 3 weeks, and then he had to run. He had to hide. He had to leave very quickly because there was a riot going on in Thessalonica because of the work that he is doing. He fled. He left. Now, what do you think it was like for the people who stayed behind? Do you think that would have been a great environment to keep meeting together as a church and keep worshiping Jesus Christ and keep proclaiming the word of Jesus? You think that would have been a great environment for them to be in? No. If they were upset with Paul enough to chase him out of town, just think what it would have been like for the people who were left behind that were part of this startup church. It would have been a very difficult situation. It would have been very hard for them to continue on staying faithful in what they were being called to do. But evidently they did. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't run and hide. They continued to meet and to grow. And the name of Jesus was proclaimed in Thessalonica in a very strong way. Because we know this because later on, Paul writes a letter to the Thessalonians. If you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, he wrote two letters actually to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It says, "Paul, Silas, and Timothy he's added to it here, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mention you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Something kind of interesting going on there. Did you see the combinations, that the things connected together, kind of inseparable in a lot of ways? Someone looked at this passage and says, it's the passage of the twins. Passage of the twins. What do you mean? The two things that are interconnected together. We have, as far as I can tell, we only have one set of twins in our church, right? Do we have more than one set of twins in our church? I know we got, Catherine's like, "Oh no, please don't go there. Please don't go there." And Benjamin's going, "Oh no." Is it Benjamin and Catherine, are you the only twins that we have in the church, or are there more that I'm forgetting about, not thinking about? What? But you're a twin. And I've met your sister. You guys look a lot alike. Benjamin and Catherine, not so much. I'm just saying. So there is, I hesitate to ask this question because I have a feeling it's not going to work as well with Benjamin and Catherine. But do you guys have a special connection? Where is Benjamin? Oh, there he is in the back. Benjamin's going, nope. Don't even know her. Can't remember her name. No. Is there anything there? I mean, not so much. I knew this was going to crash and burn badly. I knew from the beginning I probably should have just skipped the whole thing. So I'm going to use Janet. So you and your sister. So. Yeah, you like weren't reading each other's minds or anything like that, but there is an interesting connection between twins. So, are you the older or the younger? 6 minutes. She timed it. I came out. You're late. No. So, who's older between you and you are? Yeah. By 2 minutes. You guys, you see the commonality here? They don't, you know, 2 minutes, 6 minutes. I came out. You know, I'm first. You're second. Type of thing. There's. It's kind of an important thing between twins. You know what I'm saying? That, you know, I'm the older and she's the younger, or however it goes. There's twins in these passages that has an order that are very interesting, that are very connected. And there's a connection between these twins that really should not be separated. You can separate them, but they're not nearly as strong if they're separated. The very first one is right here in verse 1. Where it says grace and peace. There's our first set of twins. Grace and peace to you. You know, there's a birth order there that you need to understand, because you really can't put peace before grace. As a matter of fact, if you look at all of Paul's letters, he never, not even once, says peace and grace to you. He says grace and peace. You see, grace has 6 minutes before, or 2 minutes before. Grace needs to come first before we can ever experience that peace that the Bible talks about. Because without the grace, without the knowledge of what God, that incredible gift that he's given to us, and that God will provide, that God will take care of, that God will intervene in our lives. Get this, because that's what grace is. It's God's willingness to give us something that we absolutely, positively do not deserve. That's grace. Catherine, did you actually think about? You didn't weren't thinking about that. You're just making that up on the fly, aren't you? I see how this works. Grace has to come first. Because without that grace, without that acknowledgement of grace, without the understanding that God is in control, God desires to bring good things into our life, God wants to take care of us, he wants to give us a hope in the future, and without that knowledge, without that firm foundation of the understanding of God's grace, there can be no true peace. Without the knowledge that there is a future, and that future comes through God's grace, and through God's grace alone, we cannot have peace. Peace is the ability to recognize that there is someone in control, someone who has our best interests at heart at all times, and God does. God created you. He loves you. He has a plan, and I say this over and over again, and I will continue to say it. I will never get tired of saying it. He has a plan for every single one of your lives because he created you. He has something that he wants you to do, and he will provide the means for that to happen if we rely and trust in him and recognize, even in our failures, God's grace is sufficient. And when we really get that, when we really understand that, there is nothing that can shake the core of who we are. We can have peace through the good times and the bad times, through the turmoil and all the troubles. There can be a peace that transcends all understanding. You hear that phrase? I say that a lot. Peace that transcends all understanding and makes absolutely no sense in our lives. A peace that doesn't make any sense because of the knowledge of God's grace. His provision. His protection. The future that he lays out before us. And they need to be side by side, that grace and that peace. And the more we experience the peace that comes through that grace, the more grace we can see and understand. That's an amazing thing. And it's available to every single one of us. God is not trying to withhold his grace from anyone, no one. He wants to extend it to every single one. And the only way that that grace is extended is that they can see it through our lives. And the way that they can see the grace, the provision, the protection, the love of God is if we live a life of peace. Nothing speaks to people more about God's grace and his ability and his provision than when we can live in peace. Grace and peace to you. It goes on, it says, we always thank God for all of you. And I think this is so interesting that Paul spent, how long did Paul spend with these people in Thessalonica? 3 weeks, probably less than 3 weeks. Just three Sabbath days, basically, that we know of. So it was somewhere in around 3 weeks, but less than 21 days. Listen to what he says. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, you. I think there's something really important that we need to grab hold of there, and this is a little off the subject, but are you remembering the people here? I'm remembering the guy that I met on the street. I'm remembering the church that we got to attend while we were up there. I remember the people. And I've been thinking about them a lot. I'm still praying for the church and the transition that they're going to, but I've been praying for this guy that was from Texas. I've been praying that the boys got back safe. I have no idea that they got. We had some major storms while we were up there. Thankfully, we weren't out in the water when some of them happened. They had storms up there while we were up there that they had. They called them dollar size hail. I was like, were they square or what? I couldn't quite figure that out. But they were talking about silver dollar size hail that was coming down. And several different storms that rolled through a few years ago. I don't know if you remember this, but a few years ago, there were actually some kids, some Girl Scouts, if I remember correctly, that lost their lives in the storms up there in the Boundary Waters because the tornadoes came through and some young ladies actually lost their lives. It's a dangerous thing. A beautiful place, but also very dangerous. I remember this young man. I remember the dad and his concern for his son. And I keep praying for him. You know what I thought about most of the time while I was up there on vacation? Was you guys. I was thinking about Ezreal and her surgery. I was thinking about Diane. I was thinking about my church. People I love, care for. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? Because we need to continually lay before our God and Father, the one who is able to do all things. We need to lay each other before God to lift them up. It says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Your work produced by faith. So, birth order here. Which one came first? Which one needs to come first here in these set of twins that we've got going on? What's the birth order? Is the work come or the faith come first? Which one needs to come first? Whoa! Which is it? Does work come from? Okay, let me put it this way. Let's see, how can I put this? Work produced by faith. What needs to come first? Faith needs to come first. We can work. You can separate these two. You can separate them a little bit because you can work without faith. You can do things without faith, but the things that God wants us to do, it needs to start by faith. We need to have faith in God in order for the works that God wants us to do to be accomplished. faith and works, they go together, but faith needs to come first. And here it says works, but produced by faith, so it makes it switched around. Faith needs to come first before the works. And this has been a debate that's been going on for ages. As a matter of fact, Christians have died over this debate, whether faith and works, which one's more important, you know, all these different things. And as a matter of fact, the Reformation, Kathy's going to be teaching a class on church history, and here in just a few weeks she's going to be teaching this class, and it's one of the big aspects of church history that happened in our church. There was a big split from the Catholic Church that was saying that we are saved by works, that you have to do these certain things in order to be saved. As a matter of fact, you had to do this and that and this and the other thing, and they're at one point in time were saying, you know what, if you want to just be sure that you're going to go to heaven, you can just give a certain amount of money, and all of a sudden you've got, they were called indulgences, is that right? Were they called indulgences, that you had to do these certain things in order to be certain that you were going to be able to go to heaven and stuff like that? And someone, this guy named Martin Luther, was like, wait, did I say that right? Phew, all right, good. I'm not a history guy. That's why she's teaching the class and I'm down here doing whatever I do. So anyway, so there's this guy named Martin Luther who's reading the Bible and saying, wait a second, I don't see anything about these indulgences. I don't see anything about these works that were getting me to heaven. And he started this revolution in the church. He says, faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. And it was and scripture alone, not, we don't have to listen to other men. We have to be looking at scripture. And there was this big revolution, and it became, you know, the Protestant Revolution. And they were saying faith alone, but at one point in time, they started taking it so far when they were saying we're saved by faith. We're only saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith. Actually, we're saved by grace through faith. Okay? Let's get that straight, because they weren't quite right there either. They were saying by faith we're saved. We're saved by grace. God's grace is a gift that we don't deserve. We're saved by grace, and we receive that grace by faith. By faith, yes. But it doesn't just stop there, because what started happening is people just started, well, I believe, I have faith, so I can go do whatever I want to, whenever I want to. And sin started becoming very rampant, because they were just like, man, I can do whatever I want. I believe in Jesus, so I can act and be and do and live however I want to, because I have faith in Jesus, and that covers all things, and so I'm good. And there became a problem. As a matter of fact, that problem wasn't just during that time. It was during the biblical times, too. Some people were doing the exact same thing. As long as I believe, I'm good. Faith is very important. Grace is most important. Faith is very important. But it has to have a meaning. They have to be connected. They're two twins. And they need to be connected. That faith has to come first. But that faith produces. If we truly believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, if we truly believe that we have been saved by grace through the sanctification of Christ on the cross, then it should produce, that faith should produce actions in our lives that show the faith that we have. As a matter of fact, James, Jesus' brother, James puts it very plainly. If you have your Bibles, turn with me into James chapter 2. I love how he puts it. It can't get any plainer than this. If you think you can just go on and live and do whatever you want or not do anything, that you just, you know, I'm just going to believe and I don't have to do anything else. I don't, you know, doesn't matter. I don't have to go on a mission trip. I don't have to go, work on a shed. I don't have to do anything. I just have to believe. I can show up to church every once in a while. That's good enough. You're missing the other twin here, guys. You're missing the second twin, because in James chapter 2, verse 20, it says this. It says, I'm going to back up to verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Here's the combination right here, faith and deeds, faith and works. He says, show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is a God. There is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Faith without deeds is useless. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, faith and works, faith and deeds come together. Verse 23 says this. It says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Did you hear that? Let me say it one more time.
you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. He doesn't say you're justified just by what you do, because that would be a very dangerous road to go down also. You're not justified by just what you do. It's faith and actions. It's faith and deeds together. And faith comes first, because without the faith, the actions that you're taking mean nothing. Have I beat this horse enough? They go together. They cannot be separated. Faith and deeds go together. We need to act. As a matter of fact, one of the very first things he asks us to do is, if you believe, what should you do? What's the very first act of obedience, the very first deed that we were supposed to do? Baptism. He says, yeah, you can believe, but unless you act, unless you step out in faith and put that faith into action, what does it mean? I can't remember the guy's name. I read this little thing and it stuck with me. Faith without deeds or without works is like a bird without wings. I love this illustration. It's like a bird without wings. It can hop around with all of his buddies on the ground, but it can never fly to the heavens. C.S. Lewis put it even better. I like this. Faith without works is like a pair of scissors. Why do they call it a pair of scissors? Which blade actually cuts? They both do. It's like a pair of scissors. Faith and works like a pair of scissors. In order for them to work correctly, they have to be together. They have to be rubbing against one another. That wasn't me. That was C.S. Lewis. He's a much smarter guy. It goes on in 1 Thessalonians. Have you got enough nap yet? You know I had to pick on you. I got a text yesterday from Robin. Can I tell that? Is that all right? I got a text yesterday from Robin. She says, Davis had a really long week. He is so looking forward to your sermon this week. He really needs a nap. I don't know if that's exactly how you put it, but that's how I took it. Close enough. I texted back, I'll make sure it's a long one. So you must have sharp elbows today, Robin. You're keeping them going. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. And one of the big questions I've always had about this passage, and I had looked into it a little bit this week, was what's the difference between my work and my labor? Because it's talking about your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love. So yesterday we were at Melva's, and it was so cool to see so many people be able to come out and do the work. It was so cool to see the progress that was made, the bricks that were laid, the trees that were cut, the brush that was cleared, all those different works. And the work is that product. The labor is the desire to do it. The heart to step out and do it. There's a difference between the work and the labor. The labor is what gets you to the work. And it talks about, it says, the labor prompted by love. And the thing that needs to happen is the labor has to be motivated by love. We've got all kinds of laborers out there. We've got all kinds of people that are doing things and serving in so many different ways. I go to a restaurant and I'll have a lady come up to me and she'll bring me water, she'll bring me food, she'll bring me french fries, she'll bring me salt, pepper, all these different things. But is her labor, the things that she's doing, is she doing it out of love? She's doing it out of a hope for a big tip, out of necessity for finances, because it's her job. And we can do the same thing in a Christian environment within a church. We can do things because, you know, that's what I have to do and all these different things. That's my labor. You know, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a labor prompted by love. The motivating factor is God's love. And your love for him. You can serve without loving. But you can't love. Listen to what I'm saying. You cannot love without serving. You can say, I love Jesus, but if you're not serving with that love, is it true? What always gets me when I'm talking about labor prompted by love, I always think of Jesus, because everything he did was a labor prompted by love. What do you think? I mean, going to the cross, yes, and I'm not discounting that, but of all the things that Jesus did in his ministry while he is on this earth, there is one thing that always stands out to me that seemed almost over the top in his labor, in his love, in his expression of his love. Yes, the cross is the ultimate expression of love. I get that. But there was one thing that Jesus did during his ministry that seemed to be, wow. I don't know if I know I could do it. I don't know if I could do it with the same heart that Jesus did it. What do you think it is? Of all the things he did, Don, you were like connected, dude. She said it and you're just copying? Okay, that's what I figured. John chapter 13. It says it was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't know that we fully grasp what Jesus was doing there. Here's the Son of God. And he's washing their feet. And I don't think we fully grasp what that's really like, because we're all wearing socks and shoes and stuff like that. And we don't really get the nastiness. Sometimes my wife does. She wears those sandals and ugh. At the end of the day, I don't know how you get people wear sandals. How many of you wear sandals? Why would you ever want to do that? Just that thing between your toes, it just drives me crazy. And then all the dirt and it looks like you got a suntan until you wash it off, and all of a sudden you got white feet again, you know what I'm saying? But the grime that the disciples had on their feet, most of them weren't even wearing sandals. They're just walking barefooted on dirt roads, no paved roads, and it's always dirt, you know what I'm saying? They're walking through the nasty donkey, camel, wonderful stuff, and their feet are cracked and bruised, and he doesn't just wash one of their feet, he washes 24 of them. 24 feet that are nasty, smelly, gross. That's a labor. That's a labor of love. As a matter of fact, he says it very plainly in 13:34. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. If you act in love. You labor in love. Not out of obligation. Not out of necessity. Out of an overflow of your heart. For the people around you. And I'm not just talking about the people within our church. I'm talking about the people outside. Those who are lost and dying. Who need a Savior. Who need to see the full expression of God's love in their life. With real hands and real feet. With real actions. It's a labor. Prompted by love. The last twin that we've got here, and by the way, that love needs to come first. before the action, because without the love, the action means absolutely nothing. And we've seen that over and over and over, that people do things for the wrong reasons. And if it's not done for love, it's just a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal, a useless act that means absolutely nothing. He says in the very end, he says, in your endurance inspired by hope. Endurance inspired by hope. Don't give up. I'm just going to say that one more time. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't stop. Don't give up. There are so many that are giving up. They're throwing in the towel. That's just saying it's getting too hard. And you got to remember who's writing this. When Paul says your endurance inspired by hope, think where he's writing that from, more than likely. Where's he at? Does he go into the new towns and say, where's the nicest hotel? Usually what he probably did when he came into a new town was say, what's the jail like in this town? Seriously, they got good accommodations, you know, because that's where I'm going to end up. And that's probably where he's at. Was he in jail when he was writing to us? I think he was. If there was any a guy that should have been giving up, who should have been throwing in the towel, who should have been saying, this isn't worth it, this is not worth, it's not worth my time, my energy, it should have been Paul, but he's not giving up. He's not giving in. And think about who he's writing to. He's writing to a town who had him there for 3 weeks, who was probably enduring all kinds of persecution because of Jesus all the way through from the very inception of the church. And he's writing to them, he's saying, don't give up. Don't quit. Never stop. Keep loving, keep serving, keep seeing the grace and the peace that comes through that relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't ever turn away from it, because there is absolutely nothing better than to have the hope that comes through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it comes from no place else. That ability to keep going and going comes only through the hope of Christ. And the amazing thing is, he offers it to all of us. All of us who by faith will accept the grace that has been given through Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know where you're at today. I know in the last couple weeks, wow, you want to quit. You know what I'm saying? Whatever it is. I can see some of our farmers this year looking at, you know, we can't get our crop in, it's so wet, and then it gets so dry, and it'd be easy to want to just quit, to give up. I can see a lot of our kids with our schools, they just want to quit. It's not worth it. I can see a lot of our Christians today who are looking at this climate that is coming down the road and just want to quit, get in a hole and hide. But now is not the time to hide. Now is the time to be bold. Now is the time to love. Now is the time to serve. Now is the time to pray for one another. Now is the time to lift each other up and stand firm and endure because of the hope that has been laid before us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't give up. Stand firm. Step out in faith and serve. Amen? Feel well rested? All right. This morning we're going to have a song of invitation, and I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're relating to one of these twins. I don't know. Maybe you need that peace. Maybe you need the inspiration to serve. Maybe you need a little more love. Some encouragement. Maybe you need someone to pray with you, to be remembered. Maybe you need to take that step of faith and be obedient to him today. in what he's calling you to do. Stand up. Be counted. And serve. Let's stand and sing.